Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. As we continue the general series on the parables, understanding the parables, as we've considered in this room, the parables of today have fallen upon hard times as far as their interpretation is concerned. They've become little moral lessons rather than gospel calls. If you've been here for any length of time, you may have noticed that as a rule, my sermons aren't a list of rules telling you how to live, so much as my attempt to exalt Christ, drawing from the Scriptures. So, for example, I don't usually stand here and give you maybe 10 ways to love your wives, or I'd have to preach that to myself. Three steps to a better prayer life, that sort of thing. I tend not to do much of that. I don't mean there's no place for biblical instruction in right living. Jesus did say, "Go therefore and disciple all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." But I believe that our first order of business is to exalt God to his proper place. You remember what Jesus said, "If I am exalted, I will draw all men to myself." If he simply becomes, I think the tendency today is to bring him down to our level. Like the bumper stickers that say, My boss is a carpenter's son. Something like that. But he is our Lord. He's no longer a carpenter's son. Now, if we read through the gospel accounts carefully, we can't help noticing this recurring theme of the sovereignty of Christ. Even during his earthly ministry, he would declare it. It was and by the way, we refer to the days of his earthly ministry as his state of humiliation, meaning that he condescended coming from heaven to become a man. That's the state of humiliation. But even in his state of humiliation, he would point out frequently that he was indeed King and Lord of all. The triumphal entry, the riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, he was declaring himself as King. He was representing his authority as king. In this chapter, or also in that, by the way, is the beginning of this chapter. In verses 12 through 17 of this chapter is the cleansing of the temple. Jesus comes into the temple and drives out the money changers. And notice in verse 13 where he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." In a sense, he's referring to the temple as my house, declaring basically his authority over it. And then in the following verses 18 through 22, we see the cursing of the fig tree. And here we see his authority even over nature, which, of course, he is the Lord of nature. He created it. The Jews would have said they acknowledged God's sovereignty. They always would say, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." They had said that many times. But for most of Israel's history, because of their pride and presumption, they seemed to accept God's rule only on their own terms. When God led the Israelites through the wilderness, you'll remember that they murmured and rebelled, and they caused God to turn his back on them. And God would speak to them only through his prophet Moses. When God said that he would rule over them directly, what did they say? "No, we want a king, a human king." When God sent prophets to correct them, they mocked them and stoned them, turned to their own false prophets instead. And all the while they were claiming, "We are God's people, the Lord is on our side." So the question here is not so much as whether they'll acknowledge Jehovah as their sovereign. They've already done that in so many words, and they've done it with a lot of words. Question is, are they going to come to him in the way that he's prescribed? He's prescribed that they come to him, first of all, by hearing the prophet that he has sent to that nation to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. I'm talking about John the Baptist, and that's actually what we're going to be referring to this morning. God has sent John the Baptist to call them to repentance in advance of the coming of their Messiah. They rejected him. And in the passages we're examining, God's sovereign right to rule over his people is put in terms of a vineyard owner over his vineyard. And so we continue this mini-series as a part of our parable series, the Vineyard Parables, or Lord of the Vineyard. So once again, here is our summary for this message and the others regarding the vineyard parables. In the three vineyard parables in Matthew chapters 20 and 21, Jesus reminds his hearers that Israel, meaning the church, is God's vineyard, and that he has a right to do with it and expect from it as he pleases. So there's our summary. Let's just very briefly consider where we've been so far. We established that principle of the vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord of the vineyard is who? God. God is the Lord of the vineyard, and of course, by implication, Christ is the Lord of the vineyard. And then we said that the vineyard, in fact, why don't we just look back there, just look at that one more time. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. What does the vineyard represent? Verse 7 tells us exactly. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now, does that mean truly saved people? He says the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. But then if we read on, we read that God is telling them that he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So they were his people in name only. The vineyard then was the visible congregation of those who claimed to be God's people. And in this parable in Isaiah, God reminds them of how Israel was his special possession. She was his choice vine. He prepared her. He fenced her in. He cleared her stones. And sadly, she didn't produce the fruit that should have been expected. So that was the principle. God is the owner. The vineyard is the visible church. Last time we talked about the personnel of the vineyard, the laborers in the vineyard. Once again, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, which was our text for last week. And I mentioned how similar the opening of this parable is to the parable in Isaiah chapter 5. Notice, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, once again, the landowner, as I said last week, he's called the master of the house. That's literally what the word landowner means, the oikodespotes, the master of the house. Jesus, on a number of occasions, will apply that term to himself. He is the master of the house. And we should consider that God is the master of his house, not only the church, which, by the way, is called the household of faith, but he is the master of all. Then we talked last week about the challenge of interpreting these laborers. Some are hired early, and they work the entire day. Others are hired late. And we find that some want to look at those laborers and say, well, these were all saved people. And the ones who started early were unhappy that some came in late and they got the same reward. They expected a bigger reward. Well, I gave you a number of reasons why we need to consider these laborers to be only the professing, only professing believers. I gave you a number of reasons last week. But the main thing that we needed to notice in this parable was that there's a picture of saving grace in this parable. It appears, saving grace appears in pictorial form. And in this parable, there is a picture of those who are not saved by grace. They don't have the evidences of saving grace, saving faith. And then there are those who do picture saving grace. I mentioned that we notice that there are these laborers that come in, beginning in verse 2, or rather verse 3. he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle who had not been hired, standing idle. And he said, go into the vineyard, and whatever's right I will give you. And they went. And I mentioned there's a picture here of the marketplace is the place of traffic. And it's the world, representing the world. The place of carnal pleasure, a place of idleness as far as spiritual concerns are represented. These are who are standing idle have no initiative. They have no spiritual initiative. They're not seeking God. They're not concerned for their own souls. And then we notice in verse 4 that he tells them to go into the vineyard, and they went. Picture of the effectual calling. God puts within our hearts, when we come to Christ, a desire to go into his vineyard and to be among his people. And that's what we see here pictured in this parable. It really is a wonderful picture. And then we see, by contrast, the others, the complainers. We notice the laborers who are hired early, their attitude of heart is not in keeping with those who are of saving faith. Notice in verse 11, when they, those who had begun the day in the vineyard, when they received their wages, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and heat of the day. I mentioned that we see in here a picture of the self-righteous Jews of Bible times. We can't escape that picture. But they also represent self-righteousness in general, those who think they're entitled to God's rewards. So the real contrast between these laborers, those who arrived early and those who were hired late, is an attitude of heart. The ones who arrived late recognized their need and their unworthiness, and that they were not at all worthy of the rewards that they received. Those who arrived early were the exact opposite. And that brings us to the next vineyard parable, and that is this little parable of the two sons. It's given along with the parable that I'll look at next week, another vineyard parable, in response to a challenge by the Pharisees about Jesus' authority. So that's really going to take up the bulk of the message this morning. They come to Jesus asking him about his authority. We'll get to that in just a moment as we read the text. They asked him, was it from heaven? And Jesus asked them a question. He answered a question with a question. So let's read the entire exchange beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 21. So we're going to read the passage beginning in verse 23 and down through verse 32. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before these words, which are the very word of God. We come to you, dear Lord, asking that you might enlighten us this morning. Show us your truth in these verses. I pray, Father, that you would help us to correctly understand them and interpret them. And by the Spirit of God, may we also be able to apply them to our needy hearts today. So, Father, we ask that you would meet with us. We ask for your blessing as we look into your word today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called this heading, this third heading, the progress of the vineyard. And it's not just because I needed another P for my outline. It's because it has to do with whether God has the right of oversight to come into his vineyard and evaluate its progress. Is it bringing forth the expected fruit or not? And that's the question. If my wife would remember, and I never had the joy of being a dorm student at the Christian college that we attended, but they had this thing called white glove inspection. White glove inspection was, I don't know if they actually used a white glove, but the idea was that they go in and they run a white glove across your dresser and there's dust on it, and they look and they see it on the glove, you're in trouble. So there was always a little bit of fear and trembling of white glove inspection. Well, as one might expect, the ones who are most afraid of inspection are those who are most unprepared for it. So when the inspector comes around, those who are going to be under inspection are likely to be very uneasy. And that's what we find here. When Jesus comes to his own, and for the most part his own receive him not. Let's consider that the elites in Israel, the religious leaders, were increasingly threatened by this man, Jesus, who comes claiming to be from God. They had done the same to John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes saying that he is the fulfillment of prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." John openly said that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. In John 19, chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but verses 19 through 21, we read that the Jews and the priests and the Levites came from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not delay, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And now, and ultimately, they ended up rejecting John. Now they're in the process of rejecting Christ also. After Jesus cleanses the temple, in this passage and in the other accounts in the Gospels, we read this response. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. That's the occasion of the parable that Jesus gives that we read this morning. Now, their strategy would become obvious in time. They had often questioned Jesus about his doctrine. And as you know, they were never quite able to get him to say anything unlawful. They were always trying to trick him somehow. And then when they saw his miracles, as our reading, our New Testament reading this morning, it was evident that they couldn't question them either, and so what did they do? Well, they had to attribute them to an evil power. They couldn't say that wasn't a miracle. The people were standing there, they saw it. So they had to say, well, the power had to come from an evil source. What they were doing was they were questioning his authority as being from God. And they were questioning not only his right to perform miracles, his right to cleanse the temple. They were questioning his very authority to preach. You have to realize that those who are in the business of giving out preaching credentials don't like it when people rise up and don't go through their ranks. John Bunyan is a good example of that. Spent 12 years in prison for preaching the gospel when he was supposedly unlicensed. And they told him that he needed to either get a license or go to jail. He said, "I guess you'll have to take me to jail." And he spent many years there, and his greatest writings come from those years in jail. Jesus had no human credentials, at least according to their rules. They knew this. They knew that he didn't have credentials because they were the governing body that gave out the credentials. It's sort of like in our universities today, we have these sort of overlords. that are in charge of giving out the credentials, and they have the power to withhold degrees and credentials from anyone who doesn't endorse their dogma, whether it's political or so-called scientific. If someone dissents, they say, you can't dissent, you have no credentials. And the dissenter says, but how could I have credentials? You're the only ones who can give the credentials. You see, it's sort of a vicious circle there. Well, the same thing was happening with Jesus. He didn't have their credentials. They are now, what we're reading in these later chapters of the Gospels is that Jesus is no longer out in the countryside where he is insulated from the power of the religious leaders. He's now in Jerusalem. And now that he's in Jerusalem, they are determined now to get their clutches on him and destroy him. By the way, that was no accident on Jesus' part. He didn't make a mistake coming into Jerusalem. He did it because he knew that his hour had come. But who were these men, as we look at our passage this morning, who came to challenge this anointed one sent from God? Notice verse 23. Verse 23 actually mentions two groups, but I'm going to mention a third that's mentioned in one of the other Gospels. Verse 23 says, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. They confronted him as he was teaching. Now, they represented the components of what we call the Sanhedrin, what they called the Sanhedrin. It was the high religious court in Israel. And they come together here to confront Jesus, who has walked willingly into their midst and is teaching in the temple. Now, who are these various groups that made up this high court, the Sanhedrin? Well, first of all, there were the chief priests, you notice in verse 23. They were the mostly Sadducees. They were in charge of the temple and its surroundings. You might define them as wealthy, elitist snobs. And they were dignitaries. They were sort of like a college of cardinals, I guess you could say. They included the high priest and former high priests. And they were all sort of in this, you know, the ones who would dress in very dignified ways, outward religious dress, so that the people who saw them would respect them, at least fear them, if nothing else. Mark's gospel actually adds a third group. Mark says that the scribes were also in this group. The scribes were also Pharisees. So think of it. So you have the high priests, who are mostly Sadducees, and you have the scribes, who are mostly Pharisees. And the scribes, by the way, were known as the teachers of the law. And they would do their teaching in the temple in Jerusalem or in synagogues and other parts of where there were Jews, other parts of the world. And they see Jesus coming in, and Jesus, in verse 23, is teaching in the temple. And their first reaction is not, here is a man sent from God to teach, we should be sitting at his feet. Their first reaction is to be territorial. He is encroaching on our territory. We don't like this. And then it mentions, there's another group here mentioned, the elders. In this, which would also have made up part of the Sanhedrin. They were like civil leaders. Every town that was of any importance, they would have ruling elders, and some of those elders, the more prominent ones, would become members of the Sanhedrin. So you have this sort of uneasy alliance in the Sanhedrin of men who are usually distrustful of each other. But nothing unites a group like that more than a common enemy. Jesus was the common enemy. They come together to unite against Jesus. And Jesus, in this case, has the audacity to challenge their spiritually dead religious establishment. That's what's happening. And so they ask the question, by what authority? By what authority do you do these things? Particularly after he had cleansed the temple. Of course, we know that the right of Jesus, who was God in the flesh, to come into his own world and to exert his own will over that which he has created, is now being called into question. The word authority appears several times in this passage. So let's first of all consider what the word actually means. The word authority implies a couple of things. Not only the exercise of power, but the right to exercise that power. For example, power might be exercised. Rulers might include those who were granted authority by someone else. So you could have a president chooses a cabinet, and he has men under him, men and women under him, who are in positions of authority by virtue of the authority of the president handed down to them. In a monarchy, that authority would be more absolute. Any of the individuals that answer directly to the king who are given authority from him, they have, in a sense, the absolute authority of everyone under them, except the authority of the king. Only the king's authority stands above. So those who are granted authority by someone else, that would be included in those who hold authority. Authority would also be held by those who have taken it unrightfully, improperly taken it. We would call that usurping. Or authority can be held by someone who has a right in himself to be in a position of authority. Now, I just gave you three possible ways to acquire authority. You're either given it from someone else, you take it unrightfully, or you have it within yourself. So when they ask Jesus the question, by what authority do you do these things, which of those three do you suppose would be the right answer? Look at the word authority, the English word authority, and what do you see there? It begins with A-U-T-H-O. If you take the H out of it, what do you have? Auto. Auto is the root of the word authority. And auto simply means self. Self is that which originates from within. So from the word auto, we might get a word like automobile, which is self-moving. Well, at least they're supposed to be. Or you might get a word like autocrat. That's someone who rules by himself with absolute authority. Or you might have the word autonomous, which means someone is a law unto himself. So we have many different words. Automatic, which is something which does something by itself. Now, what are the implications of the root word self in the word authority? If authority is something that issues out of something, out of oneself, then who is the only true authority? Well, you know the answer. The answer is that God's authority, only God's authority, is absolute. Isn't that right? In fact, we actually see the word for authority in the scriptures. The Greek word is exousia. And exousia has to do with out of one's existence. That's literally what it means. So true authority is that which proceeds out of God's being. And what does that say about human authority? Well, all human authority must be then derived. That's implied in the words that Jesus... in fact, why don't we look there to Mark chapter 10. Look over to Mark chapter 10. And Jesus makes a statement that is very accurately and carefully worded. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. It says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to him, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Now notice how careful the wording is here. He doesn't say, "You know that those who are rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones have authority over them." He says those who are considered rulers. Considered, in other words, in the eyes of men. And they exercise authority doesn't mean they hold it from within their being. it means they exercise it. So Jesus' authority, by contrast to the authority of any man or woman in this world, it was from within himself. It wasn't derived. Jesus, of course, was indeed God in the flesh. And lest his manhood would seem to diminish his standing in any way, he laid that to rest after his resurrection. What did he say? He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Now that is a divine statement. If anyone wants to argue that Christ is indeed divine, that he is God in the flesh, to say all authority is given to me in heaven, if he were not God in the flesh, that would be blasphemy. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So these men who come to question Jesus, that they even realize what they were saying when they come to interrogate the only one who had indeed had authority emanating from himself. Obviously they didn't. Well, back in our Matthew passage, notice again their question. It's really a dual question. Matthew 21 and verse 23. It says, When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Okay, it's a two-pronged question. By what authority are you doing these things? What they're asking was, what kind of authority is this? Is this civil authority, or is this religious authority? What kind of authority are you exercising? So they're asking the nature of that authority, and then their second question is, what's the source of the authority? Are you claiming that your authority comes from man or from God? That's what they're asking Jesus. Now, in their twisted view of things, whatever answer Jesus gives is going to be blasphemy, right? If he claims that it's secular authority, he has just come in and cleansed the temple, well, he'd be guilty of insurrection. He'd be guilty of starting a rebellion, in a sense, starting a riot. If he says that his authority is from God, then they would accuse him of blasphemy. But the wording of that second part, who gave you this authority to do these things? The reason they asked it in that way is they thought it would entrap him. They knew that he hadn't been given any authority by them. Of course, they considered themselves the arbiters of God's authority. Only they were qualified to hand it out to others. And since they knew he hadn't gotten it from them, they assumed that they were trapping him. But interestingly, you remember when Jesus was 12 years old and they found him in the temple discussing the law with the priests and the elders? Jesus knew the rules of debate among the rabbis. There were certain rules of rhetoric that they had to follow, rules of argumentation. Jesus knew them. And he knew that it was perfectly proper to answer their question with another question. And that's what's so brilliant about his answer. He asks another question. In fact, he does this many times throughout the Gospels. He answers a question with a question. I think sometimes people say, parents will tell their kids, you ask your child a question, your child asks you a question, you say, "I'm the one that asked the questions, not you." That's not appropriate in certain settings. But Jesus knew that it was appropriate in rabbinical debate. So he asked him a question. He asked his own question. And instead of entrapping himself, what does he end up doing? He entraps them. Notice verse 24. He answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, there's a verse in Scripture that says that God catches the wise in their own craftiness. That's exactly what happened. They had started the debate. They had chosen the issue. They had made the charge against him. But now again, they were caught in their own craftiness. Spurgeon says their question was met by another question, even as the rods of the Egyptian magicians, when turned into serpents, were met by Aaron's rod, which, as a serpent, swallowed up their rods. Put it in visual form. Well, Christ's authority was established by God. The Pharisees questioning him really brings up an important issue about the authority of Jesus. And that is that if, as Jesus said when he departed from this world, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Well, that raises the obvious question, doesn't it? The obvious question is, why does it seem, in fact, what was our hymn that we sang today? I was just thinking this in relation to the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. And I'll read a few of the words that we just sang. Onward Christian soldiers marching us to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Now I ask the question, does it appear that Satan's hosts are fleeing at the sign of the triumph of the church? Well, obviously, when we talk about what appears to be, we would have to say no. Here we are, this little group, and I know that we're not the only true church meeting on this Lord's Day, but for the most part, you can add up all of the people gathered in churches in America, and they're far outnumbered by those who are out having a good time today, with no thought of the church or no thought of Christ on their minds whatsoever. So does it seem that the hosts of Satan are fleeing and the church is marching on to victory? Well, it doesn't appear to be. So then how do we answer this question of Christ's authority? If all authority has been given to him, why are things as they appear to be? Well, in traditional Reformed theology, this is expressed, I think, in a way that's it's helpful to remember. Christ has established his kingdom, but the best way for us to understand it is to put it in terms of the already and the not yet. The already is that which is already in place, and the not yet is that which is yet to be completed. That's obvious, right? To put it another way, we could say that Christ's authority has been established in even in this world, in some ways, but will be completed or consummated in the world to come. Now, again, we might ask the question, we look at what it seems to be the triumph of wickedness in our world today and in our nation today. So how do we answer that statement that his kingdom has been established in many ways in this world? Well, I gave an answer to you just recently, and that is, in what ways do we see the already God manifesting his authority, even in a world where God's presence and his working isn't generally recognized? How can we see his authority? Well, I mentioned recently, even in the moral order. We see his authority in the moral order. There are realities of life, of moral. There are moral realities that, for example, make the way of the transgressor hard. That's what the Bible says. The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, that doesn't mean that every single sinful person to our eyes is going to be seen to be living a hard life. In fact, David said there are no pangs in their death. They seem to have everything. But in a general sense, there is a moral order that is imposed on the world, and it's not escapable. We cannot escape from its consequences. And I gave the example recently of, for example, adultery. There's a command, thou shalt not commit adultery. When that command is disregarded, it naturally may lead to divorce. Divorce leads to broken homes. Broken homes tend to result in morally unrestrained children. Morally unrestrained children are more likely to commit crime, and substance abuse and live in poverty and all the social ills that are connected with it. And all of that follows as a natural consequence from the disregard of God's commandments. And that's the moral order, this natural moral order. In a sense, it's a signpost. In fact, many people who come to Christ after they have tried to do things their own way and they've fallen flat on their face and they look up when there's nowhere else to look and they see Christ. And I know there are people in this room, including myself, who would have that testimony. The natural order is a signpost. It's an indication of God's presence in his world. I think we can also see the authority of Christ in the economic order. God said to Adam after the fall that man must earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And I think one of the main reasons he said that was to give man less leisure time, because now in his fallen state he needs to be restrained. Sin needs to be restrained, and one of the ways to restrain sin is to keep man toiling with his hands so that he has less leisure time to act out on his sinful desires. The New Testament repeats that basic principle. If a man will not eat, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. That's what Paul said to Timothy. And we look at the world around us, and in a sense, God has put a hedge of grace around wholesome work. When that command to work is disregarded, we see the consequences of it. When it's followed, there are even natural, even in this world, positive consequences. Work, for example, encourages ownership. People desire to keep the fruits of their labor. Ownership leads to responsibility and more careful management of the things that one has. The threat of losing one's possessions causes societies to enact laws to restrain vandalism and theft. And you see, so there's a positive effect because God has imposed this economic authority on the world. His kingdom, in other words, is imposed upon the world, even though most of the world doesn't admit it. And by the way, when a nation has a $20 trillion debt, the economic order that Christ's authority has imposed upon this world will lead us to disaster. And that cannot be avoided unless we turn around and go the other way. Idleness, the welfare state that we live in that encourages idleness and dependence on the state instead of on God, is going to have disastrous consequences, and it does, and we see it. Again, it's a signpost. Now, how about in the spiritual realm? How has the kingdom of Christ that has been established in this world, even in the already, how do we see that? Well, there's this reality that Satan, even though we don't see him, we know that ultimately he is cast into the lake of fire. There is this awareness, even though we look at the world and we say, wow, Satan is having a heyday. But there is a sense in which Satan has been bound and disabled, because he's always going to be overpowered by the Spirit of God working in grace in the world, bringing souls to faith. If we follow the progression of Romans chapter 8, it says that God, in those he foreknew, he predestined those whom he predestined. He predestined those he foreknew. I'm kind of putting it backwards. In calling those he predestined, in justifying those whom he has called, in glorifying those whom he justified. So for people who say God isn't at work in the world, are you kidding me? We've seen the story of grace and redemption over and over and over, and Satan doesn't like that. And Satan can't stop it when God is determined to save a soul by grace. That's the authority of Christ at work, even here in the world, in the already. And the not yet, well, eye hath not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Well, now we come to this brief parable, and I saved it for the end of the message because the parable itself is fairly simple, but I'd like us to look at it again, beginning in verse 28. Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go. work today in my vineyard? And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. I think it's fairly simple for us to put attach meaning to each of the symbols in this parable. In Jesus' day, the vineyard would still be the house of Israel, which would include the righteous as well as the wicked who claimed to be Jews but who really were not God's children. So the house of Israel was all who were called to embrace the gospel. Now, how about the sons? Well, we have the two sons, and we could look at them in the narrow sense, and in the narrowest sense, the one who said, I go, but he did not, that would be the Jewish leaders. They claim to be in the center of God's will. They claim to be keeping God's law. But when John came preaching repentance, and then Jesus, it seems that they saw no need. They most likely were saying, we've already said all the Lord says we will do. We're fine already. And that's why Jesus, by the way, would have to say, they that are whole do not need a physician. If you're okay, I guess you don't need me. And that's really what they were saying. They were saying, I go, but they weren't going. They weren't laboring in the vineyard. They weren't doing God's work. They were self-righteous. They were following their own sinful desires. They were acquiring wealth and prestige and power as elitists, even claiming to be the leaders in the Church of God, and they were using it to enrich themselves and to enjoy life in this world rather than plan for the world to come. Jesus knew that. And then you have this other son who says, I will not go, but afterwards, verse 29 says, he regretted it and went. Now, who was Jesus referring to here? Most directly, he's talking about the publicans and sinners of Israel. They didn't make any claim to righteousness. But when John came, by God's grace, they repented. Now, in time, remember I said that the parables quite often have a time delay fuse. So, in a sense, Jesus is lighting the fuse, and it's not going to be fully understood until some future time. And I think there's a time delay fuse on this also, because we have the I believe that second son, the one who says I will not go but then afterwards repents and goes, that would represent, I think, also the Gentiles, the bringing of the Gentiles into the church. The Gentiles for centuries had said, we will not go, we're not the Lord's. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's what Pharaoh said. That's representative of the Gentile nations. They were open enemies of God. They made no bones about it. But then, ultimately, in coming to Christ, they're going to come in large numbers. They are going to repent, many of them. So they would be represented by that particular son. And then when the Gentiles come, then you're going to have the Jews who are still going to continue to say, we're the children of Abraham. We're already keeping the law. You remember that lawyer who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you just keep all the commandments. And he says, I've done that from my youth up. Perfect example of his self-righteousness. I've kept all these things from my youth up. And that's the reaction, in a sense, that the apostles are getting as they go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were coming and believing, but the Jews were stirring up the people against them. And even though some Jews believed, most of them did not. Ultimately, you remember that Paul would say to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So we really see that parable of the two sons taking place even in the days to come after Christ's resurrection. Well, let's make a few observations before we close this morning. The occasion of the parable is Jesus is addressing it primarily to whom? To the religious leaders. The issue is God's authority over them and how that authority was manifested to them. There's a reason that when we study a parable, we need to have at least a basic understanding of the historical circumstances. We need to know what was the circumstance of this particular parable. We're going to apply it to ourselves more accurately if we understand who it was first preached to. And what Jesus is answering is that they're rejecting his authority. Now, what was the authority of God as it came to the Jews? Well, it wasn't primarily through supernatural means. The authority of God that was brought to them wasn't brought primarily through supernatural means. There was casting out of demons. There were miracles. But primarily, how was the truth brought to them? How was the gospel preached to them? Through words. The word of God was brought to them in terms of biblical preaching, which ultimately we know they rejected. They rejected John, and then they rejected Christ. One of the commentators says, as regards the actual circumstances of the parable, he says these parables have primarily a historical reference to the character of the contemporaries of Jesus, those who lived in Jesus' day, to the existing condition of the people, and to the immediately approaching events, which of course would be Jesus was about to be crucified. But then he goes on and says, but they admit also, or rather demand, a general reference to the church of Christ. That means to us. If treated in a proper and practical way, they demand it. But then he says, without viewing them historically, in other words, without attempting to understand the actual occasion that the parable was given, without viewing them historically, we're left with nothing but an abstract truth. And being bereft of everything special, it exercises little power on the human mind. So in other words, we have to understand something about the occasion for which the parable was given. So this parable is, I guess my question is it relevant to the church of today, and how is it relevant? Well, the answer, of course, to the question, is it relevant, is yes. I think it's especially relevant to the church in America, and especially America and the Western world. I was just thinking about this. Actually, I was thinking about it in terms of that that song, Onward Christian Soldiers. Onward Christian Soldiers was one of the hymns of the Victorian period. In England, in the Victorian period, the church was booming, apparently, outwardly. Now, what is church attendance in England today? I've mentioned this in here before. About 5%, they say. Perhaps less than 5%. Well, I was just thinking this in terms of there's a thing in outer space that occurs that astronomers call it a supernova. It's defined as a star that suddenly increases greatly in brightness because of a catastrophic explosion that ejects most of the mass. So what you see is this bright flash of light, and then the star goes out. And when you look at England in her 5% church attendance today and realize just a few generations earlier was the Victorian period, which was perhaps the most outwardly Christian period in English life. Anyone with any respectability at all attended church in that era, back in the 1800s and even into the early 1900s. If you didn't go to church, you were a rapscallion, you were a rogue, you were a lowlife. You didn't go to church. But barely 50 years later, and I'm talking about right after World War II. Queen Victoria died in, I think, early 1900s, first 10 years of the 1900s. And by the time World War II was over, England was well on its way to becoming almost an entirely secular nation, which is exactly what it is today. Now, something doesn't add up. You go from this bright flash of light to the religious fervor just going out. How does that happen? It's very much like, obviously, it doesn't add up, so it has to be very much like the son in this parable that says, I go, but he did not go. It doesn't mean that he didn't go outwardly. The idea is the Jews were saying, I go, but it was only outward show, just like it was in Victorian England. Obviously, a lot of it was just outward show. So that within a couple of generations, the whole thing is gone? That's amazing. Well, the reason I mentioned Victorian England is that's exactly what's happened in America. We're in the process of that happening in America as well as we celebrate our 200-and-something birthday. I don't know the number. We had our Victorian period also. We have the mass evangelism that was about 100 years ago, supposedly making converts everywhere. The churches were full, even into the first half of the 20th century. And today, even in many parts of our nation, churches are still full. How is it possible that you can have churches of 10,000 people, 20,000 people, 30,000 people on this very day are full of people? Every Lord's Day. But by almost every indication, the research, the religious surveys that are being done, overwhelmingly they are predicting that the children of those who are currently in church have no intention of following in their parents' footsteps. So basically you have a generation that is still here today, many of whom are still in church, but their children are already saying, we're gone, we're done. America's supernova. And our flame, our star, is about to burn out. Christianity is not churchianity. In America, we have a lot of churchianity. Churchianity is like the son who said, I go, but afterwards did not go. Let me give you some final thoughts on this parable. I think it's a message of grace. This parable shows us God's mercy and compassion on sinners. Notice again verse 31. There were those that had refused. They had no interest in righteousness. Sinners, including the very worst of them, publicans, are given a call to grace. Notice verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. What exactly does that mean? Is Jesus saying that we now have universal salvation? Everyone, including all the publicans and sinners, they're going to go to heaven too? Well, obviously there's a factor that's involved there. He tells us that they enter the kingdom, not just because they're sinners and because they live in Israel, but notice verse 32. He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, meaning to you, the Jews, you religious leaders, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. They were called to repentance, they repented. They were called to faith, they believed. That call goes out even today. Are you believing him? Do you believe him? Have you repented? Doesn't matter how lowly a sinner a person is. The grace of God is greater. But there must be repentance and faith. That's very clear. So we definitely see here a message of grace. Finally, I see here a message of warning. Christianity isn't a game. It's not an outward show. It's not just something you do for the benefit of those around you. You know, I'm in a Christian family, so I need to keep up with Christian behavior on the outside. I need to keep up my Christian appearances. Christianity isn't for those who have many words but few actions. Christianity isn't for those who have a heart of stone but words of grace that are, you know, that could melt a block of ice. Words are only words. They're not the heart. So I think my question would be, and this is how we must apply it to ourselves, which son are you today? Which son are you? I close with these words of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, regarding this parable, says this. He says, "Much more possible is it for harlots and knaves to be saved than proud saints." And he uses that word in quotes, in a sense. "For the former must at last feel their sins, but the latter die in their own righteousness unless they become wonderfully converted." So the question is, have you been wonderfully converted? Because that's really the question, in a sense, that Jesus is putting to these elders of the people who claim to be the religious ones. I think everyone in this room, you would claim to be a religious one. Is it real? Is it genuine? Have you been wonderfully converted? Is that your testimony on this day when our nation celebrates its birthday, but our star is about to go out? Where do you stand? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again,